Let's go, please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. All right, we're ready today to begin a study in the life of Elijah. And the first thing we ought to say is there are two characters that are closely connected. As a matter of fact, their ministries overlap, and that is Elijah and Elisha. They are two separate, different individuals. Don't confuse them. Also, if you have in your notebooks, or if you do not, you might pick up the Old Testament timeline, which is on the literature rack at the front or at the back, and associate in your mind where we are in Old Testament history. Basically, the ministry of Elijah takes place during the reign of King Ahab. And if you have the timeline, which I'll put up here on the board, if you have the timeline, remember you have the kings of Israel. You have Saul, who reigns for a period of 40 years, followed by David, who reigns for 40 years, followed by Solomon, who reigns for 40, and then the kingdom breaks up and splits in two ways. And then you come down to the kingdom that lasts until 722 and Judah that lasts until 586 B.C. And in the northern kingdom, or Israel, made up of 10 tribes, you come down to the reign of Ahab. And Ahab comes in about 874, takes the throne, and it is in his reign. And we ought to associate Ahab with his wife, Jezebel. And it is during their reign that God sends along to Israel to call them back to national repentance, the prophet Elijah. And for our passages on Elijah, we're looking at 1 Kings 17 through about chapter 20. Some gaps in there, but basically 17 through 20. And this is the material that we're going to be dealing with in the life of this particular man. In looking at the life of Elijah, we will want to focus on five things. And these will be part of an outline, so you do not need to take them down now. But the first thing we want to see is the greatness of the man Elijah, how important he really is. And after that, we will want to take a look at the age of Elijah, or we will look at the perversity of the age in which he lived, look at the circumstances in Israel, what was going on, and then after that, we will want to look at the perversity of King Ahab. King Ahab was probably one of the most secular, debased kings of all Israel's history. Then we'll look at the presence of the prophet Elijah, and then we'll look at an outline of his life. So let's begin with the greatness of Elijah as far as the Old Testament is concerned. I think we can say in the Old Testament that Elijah was one of the greatest men ever to live, and we can substantiate that from three events. The first one is a future event. The Old Testament closes. And so let's just put closing words. The Old Testament closes out with several very, very strong words. It talks about the fact that there is going to be, quote, a great and terrible day of the Lord. And that, of course, is going to be a reference to the return of Jesus Christ and the events that come before it. And it is also going to add that the great and terrible day of the Lord will be preceded by the presence of the prophet Elijah. So, before the last days, or before the day of the Lord, and that is the appearance of Jesus Christ the second time, before the day of the Lord comes Elijah. And therefore, when you look at the climactic event of all biblical and human history, the Old Testament says, watch for the prophet Elijah, and we're talking about Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. A second major event is when in the life of Christ we get a preview of the coming of Christ at his transfiguration. At the transfiguration of Christ, you get a preview of his second coming. This is Matthew chapter 17. And on that particular event, we have these words. It says, He, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. And so at that enormous event, you have the appearance of the Old Testament prophet. Third, if we look at the crucifixion of Christ. As Christ was on the cross, the climactic words were, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the surrounding Jews spoke out of their own viewpoint and said, he's calling for Elijah the prophet. And while it is true he was not calling for Elijah the prophet, it nonetheless shows the enormous place that this man had in the thinking of the Jews. Or we might put his greatness this way. What Moses was to, and when you think of Moses, you think of what? When you think of Moses, you immediately think of God's giving of the law. Well, there is another major character, and his name is the one we're studying, Elijah. And whenever you think of Elijah, Elijah represents the prophets just like Moses represents the law. So that if you have a scripture verse that says, by Moses came the law, then you can say that at the head of the prophet stood the man Elijah as your chief Old Testament prophet. That is his greatness, and we will see that as we look at his life in the following studies. Second, we need something to say about the perversity of his age, because it's only in saying that we will see his greatness. The perversity of his age. And let's first of all get a time set. Israel under Solomon had reached a climactic period of prosperity. And so, let's put, he comes about 100 years after the acme of Israel's history. The acme of Israel's history would come under King Solomon when she had the most land, the most riches, and was in her most prosperous time. We've now moved 100 years from that particular time. It does incidentally point out how quickly a nation can go from her highest point to her lowest point. And right here we're looking at 100 years from her highest point to her lowest point. So here is a man that lives to celebrate the centennial of Israel's prosperity and see it at its lowest point. He also, if you look from the other standpoint, he is about 130 years to collapse. So that really Elijah stands in the midway point between the highest glory of Israel and the collapse of Israel. Also, as far as the perversity of his age is concerned, it's important to remember he lives under King Ahab and his notorious wife, Jezebel. And if you know anything about Old Testament history, you know that Ahab and Jezebel represented the lowest point, the most idolatrous point in Israel's time. And so we can say then, that he lived in the most secular part of Israel's history. The most secular, and not only the most secular, but the most most idol worshiping period of time, the most idolatrous time. We will find out that when, under the reign of Ahab, not only was Jehovah overlooked, or worship of the Lord overlooked, but the prophets were literally chased down, put to death. There was no word of God in the days of Ahab. It was totally gone. And everything was dedicated to the worship of Baal. So you have extremely perverse times. And Elijah is going to appear as God's spokesman to this particular age. To that, we have to add not only the perversity of the age, but the perversity of the king, or the perversity of Ahab. And let's take a look at his reign by going to 1 Kings chapter 16. And his reign will revolve about, number one, his accession to the throne in 874 B.C. and his character. First of all, his accession, 1 Kings 16:26. And this sets the background for the prophet Elijah. Chapter 16 of 1 Kings and verse 26. It speaks of King Omri, and it says, he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Samuel? So Omri, verse 28, slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And this will encompass the ministry of the prophet Elijah. And Ahab, verse 30, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So we'll find out that he will, in coming to the throne in 874, we will find something about his character. And as to his character, he is basically the worst yet. No king in Israel was as bad as Ahab, and that is clearly stated in verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now we have a notice in verse 31 that says this. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Now what does that mean? And therefore, we need to break this into two parts as to his character. Number one, we need to say something about the sin of Jeroboam, because that is the pattern. In order to get that in perspective, let's scroll back here. When the kingdom of Israel split under Solomon in 930 B.C. and went in two different directions, first of all, you had a man who took over and led the 10 tribes in rebellion, and his name was Jeroboam. The king of Israel, the legitimate king, was Rehoboam. And as we come down here to Ahab, the writer of Kings goes back and says that Ahab, along with all the rest, perpetuated the sin of Jeroboam. Now, what did Jeroboam do that Ahab perpetuated and made worse? All right, for that, let's go back to 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12. What did Rehoboam do that the rest of the kings of Israel perpetuated that was so bad? And we'll find it revolves about the fact he did three things. 1 Kings 12, 26. Now what has happened is Jeroboam has gotten a following of the 10 tribes, and the other two tribes are remaining in Jerusalem, and he has this thought. He says, if my people go down to the yearly feasts, I'm likely to lose them. And therefore, I have to do something about it. And therefore, notice verse 26. It says, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So there's his problem. He's got this kingdom up at Samaria, and he says, I have a problem. He says, if all of these 10 tribes start to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll see the tabernacle, they'll see the temple, they'll become enamored with it, and they will say, we're going back to Jerusalem and we're going to leave Jeroboam. And therefore, in order to combat that thing, he does three things. Number one, he introduces polytheism. Notice verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You know, the price of gasoline is too high. Behold, your gods. There is the first point. He introduced polytheism. He introduced into Israel polytheism. That was the first part of the sin of Jeroboam. Now, what we'll want to look at is Ahab was worse. Jeroboam did not even begin to compete with what Ahab did. And God is going to say to Elijah, I want you to take a message to a nation that has completely rejected me. And this is going to be the mission of Elijah, which we'll see. So, notice in verse 28, introduction of polytheism, your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Second, in verses 28 and 29, or really 29, it says, and he set one in Bethel, and the other he set in Dan. So the second thing is he set up worship at Dan and Bethel. Now, you may not at this point be able to identify what was so wrong with that, and we'll see it in just a moment out of the book of Deuteronomy, but multiple gods and also avoidance of Jerusalem, and then you come down to verse 32 that says, Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar, and therefore he set up he moved the Feast of Tabernacle up 1 month. The Feast of Tabernacle is moved up 1 month. Now, in order to judge what he has done, let's go back to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12. And that will point out what was wrong with what he did in these three things. He introduced polytheism. He moved the place of worship from Jerusalem to Dan and Bethel. And he took the schedule of feasts and moved up 1 month the Feast of Tabernacles. It's very clear what he did. Now, what was wrong with what he did? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. And one of the first concepts in Deuteronomy 12, down verse 5, is the fact that God not only told who they were to worship, but he told them where they were to do it. The place was important. In other words, when he moved from Dan and Bethel, that was serious because God did not appoint Dan and Bethel to be places of worship. God was specific about the place. Verse 5. Verse 5 says, "You shall seek the Lord God, you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there shall you come." And that place was spelled Jerusalem. In other words, God defined the place of worship. Jeroboam defies that. He says, we can worship wherever we want. We can worship in the way we wish. We are free to do that. And he chose Dan and Bethel over Jerusalem. Also, if you come down to verse 13, you have another remark. It says, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every or any place, cultic place, which you see. But, verse 14, in the place which your Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So, and obviously polytheism, we do not need to go back to the Ten Commandments, which says, there shall be no other gods beside me. And therefore he violated the monotheism of Israel, the place of worship, and he moved up the Feast of Tabernacles 1 month. And all of this has behind it one simple principle. And the principle that is behind it is simply this. God defines the terms of worship. God defines the terms of worship. In other words, there could be nothing farther from the truth of God's word than to say, let every man worship God in his own way. That is 180 degrees reverse of what Scripture said. Or, let's put it this way, perhaps to remember it. This is the doctrine of divine narrowness. The doctrine of divine narrowness. Scripture is full of it. Illustration. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And that is narrow. Peter had the same thing when he spoke to the Sanhedrin, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if we're going to come to terms with what we have in the Old and New Testament, we're going to have to recognize there is a divine narrowness. And this is what Jeroboam and his age reject. They say you cannot be that narrow. You've got to be broad. You've got to be generous. You've got to be liberal. And violates this doctrine of divine narrowness. And Elijah is going to come along and emphasize the narrowness of God in terms of worship. All right, now let's go back. After looking at the sin of Jeroboam, number two, let's look now at the sin of Ahab. And for that, please return to chapter 16. He did two things, and the first is in 16 and verse 30. It says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So the first thing about the sin of Ahab is it was unprecedented. And if we would go back to the days of Jeroboam, as we just did, and notice his departure from the Lord, it was only exceeded by King Ahab. Unprecedented sin. The second thing he did was to marry Jezebel. And the problem with the marriage of Jezebel is you could not have picked out any one single person that represented Baal worship more than Jezebel. Notice coming down to 1631, it says, and it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. And we will find out that this is the woman that personally, from her own expense money, supported 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, which was a female goddess. So she is the personal supporter of some 850 polytheistic Baal prophets. And in addition to this, she searches out and kills every prophet of the Lord that she can find. A man named Obadiah managed to save 100 of them by putting them back in caves. So that's the day that Elijah is living in, when the prophets of God are tucked away in caves and they cannot come out in any sense of the word. All right, with that now, let's look at the presence of Elijah. Chapter 17, and we want to look, first of all, at his message. We'll say in introduction two things about him, what his message was and something about his enormous courage. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Very simple message. God is alive. That's his message. God is alive. Basically, then, Elijah addressed an age who had this mentality. Nobody is home in the universe. There is no personal God out there. Does that give a message for our day? Do men in general in our nation believe that there is a God out there and he's alive? Or do we live and think as though there is no God? And therefore, Elijah's message will be very, very important. In Elijah's day, everything was man-centered. Genesis 1:27 reads, God created man in his own image. And if we would take that and paraphrase it for the day of Elijah, it would read like this. Man created God in his own image. In the image of man, he created God. So basically, as far as background is concerned, man had made his own gods. We have them today in believing and thinking that man is the solution to his own problems. As a matter of fact, we are so much in that day, and I'll maybe grab a copy for next hour if you remember when we had the weekend and dealt with the Humanist Manifesto. And in print and in writing is the statement that man is the solution to his own problems. God is not needed. We must give up the idea of a God that can help and assist man, and we must be our own salvation. I'll try and get a copy and read that to you next hour. So we have a day in which not only has man made his own gods, but man puts it in print and says, we are the solution to our own problems. And while they had the Baal of fertility, we have Baal polytheism, or we have Baal technology, Baal science, and so forth. And therefore, the message of Elijah is very, very pertinent for our day. And therefore, we will see how do men conduct themselves, how do they behave when, as far as they are concerned, God is dead. How does man fashion his conduct when man thinks that God is dead? And Elijah, therefore, will have an enormous message for us. The assumption of their day was very, very simple. The assumption was this: we can go on doing just what we damn well please, and God can't do anything about it. That was their thought, that we could proceed in our own way, and God will do nothing about it. In other words, they said, look, we reject his authority, and therefore, by George, he will leave us alone. And that was the thought of the day, and they're going to find out that that is very, very far from the truth. In other words, they believed that you can ignore the rule of God. And what we will find out is that when God's law gets flaunted, man gets flattened. And the point involved will simply be, you can't break God's law. It's impossible. God's law break those who will transgress it. And basically, Elijah comes on the scene and he says, as far as his message, and let's put this down number two, as his courage. And basically, the courage of Elijah is going to be simply this: God is alive and you can't shut me up. He is going to say, I will not remain silent. I will not be silent. Elijah was an enormous maker of issues. He created crises. We'll find on Mount Carmel, he will gather the whole nation together and say, we are going to have a showdown. You put your God over here of Baal, I will put mine over here in front of everybody, and we will see who God is. I will not be silent. And therefore, Elijah is an enormous example of courage. He will not compromise on any issue in any sense of the word. And that essentially is going to be his message. Now, let's take a look at one more point of introduction. And again, this will be the way we will outline the rest of the life of Elijah. We will have him looked at in five ways. I think it's probably the easiest way to handle his life. And number one will be Elijah before Ahab. And for that, we will look at 17 and verse 1. Second, we will look at Elijah by the brook Cherith. And that will extend from 17:2 through verse 7. And then we will look at Elijah at Zarephath. Zareph. 17:10 through 24. And then from there, we will see Elijah on Mount Carmel. Chapter 18. And then we will follow Elijah and see him in the wilderness. So we'll use sort of that's chapter 19. So we'll use a geographical tracing of this man, seeing him in front of the king, out at Cherith, Zarephath, Carmel, and then finally in the wilderness. All right, let's start with our first Roman numeral 1 of 5 points, and that is Elijah before Ahab, 17:1. And he will make in front of Ahab 3 statements. Number 1 will be a statement about the existence of God. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. And notice again, as is typical of Scripture, he does not argue God's existence, he assumes it. Elijah does not argue. He does not say, let me prove to you why God exists and Baal does not. He does not argue, he assumes. Or let's put, he asserts. And that is the style of all of Scripture, and if we want to see that, just put a note down, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. And there is no argument for his existence. His argument, his existence is simply asserted, which is all the way true. So God exists. He is alive. Number 1. 2, a statement about his relationship to God. Opening words, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. To stand before God in the Old Testament means to serve. Anytime you have the statement of a person standing before anybody, it's the idea that is, I serve them. It's the idea of availability. It's the idea of submission. He stands before him. He is therefore, first idea, he is available. He stands before him. He is therefore submissive. All of those ideas are involved in it. So before whom I stand indicates his servanthood, his availability, his submissiveness, his willingness to obey the Lord. I don't think you can find any character in Scripture that is more quick on obedience than Elijah. He doesn't even ask any questions. He doesn't say, now look, would you clarify your will? Never. The moment God says, do it, it is done. As far as Elijah is concerned, instantaneous obedience is always, always, always there. All right, we'll want to pick up with the third thing, and let's put it down, and we'll pick up with it in our next hour, is a statement about challenge to Baal. He is going to get nose to nose. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, statement of his existence, before whom I stand, statement of his relationship to God, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And that is a direct challenge to Baal, because Baal was the god of rain and fertility. And we'll develop that next hour, and so we'll find out that he is challenging his age directly. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word. We pray that in the life of Elijah, we might come to understand his courage. We might come to understand where a nation can go when gods other than the Lord are introduced. In Christ's name, amen.